under a common understanding of what it means to be a people. On top of that, many people are struggling with chronic illness and pain, loneliness, broken relationships, under and over employment, addictions, along with the reality of the seemingly never-ceasing military conflicts around the globe, where we continue to send our national treasure, the most prized thing that we have, our sons and daughters, into harm's way for political purposes. Add COVID-19, with its combination of sickness, isolation, death, and its increase in suicide, alcoholism, drug addiction, and domestic abuse and despair into the mix, and you have all of the ingredients for a deep, dark period within our national story. You know, tomorrow is December 21st. It's the first day of winter, the longest, darkest night of the year. 2,000 years ago, within that darkness, light was just beginning to shine. First in the promise of God to an older couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they would have a child named John who would be the herald of the Lord God. The ancient Near East was and still is in many ways, it's a shame culture. That is, in the context in which Elizabeth and Zechariah lived, to reach an old age and not to have any children is a mark that God was displeased with them and their lives. But nothing could be further from the truth. The child that Elizabeth was carrying, John the Baptizer, was a significant blessing not only to the people, but to their entire community and their extended families. And light was also beginning to pierce the darkness of that ancient world because of the promise of God to a young lady, a young teenager, a virgin who was betrothed to be married but was not yet married, that she would bear the Christ, right? That she would bear the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of God's people. His name would be Jesus, and he would save his people from their sins. What's more, these two women carrying these embryonic children are from the same family. And Jesus, years later, 30-some-odd years from this point, would make the following statement about his cousin in Matthew 11. He told his disciples, "Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist." Now, we don't know how close Mary and Elizabeth were. We don't know how many secrets they may have shared at family gatherings for when Mary's family may have traveled to Jerusalem from Nazareth for pilgrimage to the holy city in Jerusalem. But we do know that when Mary walked into Elizabeth's presence and she spoke a greeting aloud, an explosion of the power of the Holy Spirit took place. We read, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud voice, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" Elizabeth's exultation is a veneration of Mary. The Greek of verse 42 literally reads, "She cried aloud in a great cry." We don't speak like that today. At least we're not supposed to speak like that today in modern English. But that is a redundancy of unrestrained joy. You know, Elizabeth's words are not conferring a blessing onto Mary. Something along the lines that we may say, you know, "Bless you as you go out into your new job," or "Bless you as you enter into this new marriage." Rather, Elizabeth's words are an acknowledgement of an already existing state of blessedness. Elizabeth goes on, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. This is beautiful stuff. Historically, Protestants have been very hard on our Orthodox and Roman Catholic brothers and sisters regarding their veneration of Mary. I would gently push back this morning on much of this Protestant attack and share that we have not fully acknowledged the sacred importance of the role and person of Mary, the mother of the Lord. There's a Greek word, Theotokos. That's a very important word. I'd like for all of us to say that word today. Theotokos. You're going to forget it before you leave the room. But Theotokos is a compound word that takes the Greek word theos, which means God, and tokos, which means childbirth, parturition, right? That's the act of giving birth, or offspring. So Theotokos is a title that has been ascribed to Mary, the mother of Jesus, since the 200s AD, when Origen of Alexandria began to use it in his writings. If you're unaware, Origen is one of the most influential early Christian fathers in the history of the church. Other great fathers use the term Theotokos as well, including Athanasius, the primary author of the Nicene Creed, John Chrysostom, Gregory the theologian, and of course, Augustine of Hippo. And this title for Mary, Theotokos, was formally received into the teaching of the church at the Third Great Ecumenical Council, which took place in Ephesus in the year 381 AD. Mary is literally the bearer of God. She is the mother of God. And this language sounds unfamiliar and perhaps a bit uncomfortable for many Protestant ears, but the various Orthodox traditions in the world, the different Coptic traditions within the world, and the Roman Catholic tradition, which, by the way, constitute more than two-thirds of all Christian believers in the world, they all refer to Mary, the mother of the Lord, in this fashion. She is Theotokos. Now, I am not advocating that we are to worship Mary or anything along those lines, but we are to venerate her. We are to hold her in the highest of esteem. Of all of the women who have ever lived, of all of the billions of women who have ever lived in the history of the world, this girl was chosen. This child was chosen to bear the Christ. To bear the mother of Jesus, who is God. She is Theotokos. So I share that with you because, you know, if one was chosen for such a big deed, it'd be easy for one to gather a pretty big head about themselves. For many of us, if we just earn a simple praise or promotion, we tend to get rather big-headed, and we try to, whether we mean to or not, we often lord it over others. So it's curious how Mary lives into this promise that God has placed within her. She lifts to God some of the most beautiful poetry through song in all of Scripture, right? And we call this the Magnificat. And I asked Matt to actually sing that for us this morning. And I'm not sure why he didn't do that. We'll talk about that tomorrow. But her response to what Elizabeth shares with her is breathtaking. She sings a song of joy that overflows with the Word of God. If you were to break down, if you were to exegete the Magnificat, you would find scripture from 1 Samuel chapter 1, Psalms 34, 61, 69, 71, 89, 113, 126, 138, Ezekiel chapter 21, Habakkuk chapter 3, Zephaniah 3, Daniel 4, and of course we can't forget the suffering servant passages that are found in Isaiah. And that is to say, Mary knew the Word of God. And she had so impressed it upon her heart that when it was revealed to her, this gift from God, her response was to sing praise to God through God's word. Mary's song of joy is a hymn not of the proud, but of the powerless, not of one deserving just deserts, but of unexpected grace, not of a world fully controlled and determined by human powers, but overturned by divine comedy. God is the subject of nearly every single verb, and the verbs are all transitive in this song. That is, they do not declare who God is, but rather they declare what God does as the powerful deliverer of the needy and the oppressed. God does not turn away from want and oppression, but toward both in compassion and rescuing intervention. You know, most world religions, a meeting with God requires the low to ascend on high, for sinners to become saints. The Magnificat reverses all protocol and exceptions. Right? I encourage you to read it again today. It is God who is high who becomes low. He sees human need and initiates a spiritual revolution that reorders reality. The transcendent God intercedes on behalf of a lowly young woman, and he calls her blessed. The Almighty gives mercy to those who fear him and scatters the strong, the proud, and the rich while filling the hungry and the needy with good things. You know, the basic story of salvation is taught and revealed in Scripture is that humanity has rejected the perfect gift that God has given them. As you read through the opening pages of Genesis, and we'll do some of this on Christmas Eve with the Lessons and Carol service, you know, we learn that on the first day of creation, God spoke and looked at what God had created, and behold, it was good. And on the second day, behold, it was good. The third day, behold, it was good. And on until the sixth day. And on the sixth day, when creation was complete, when humanity had been made in the very image of God, God said something different. It wasn't just good. It was very good. It was perfect in every way. It was exactly the way that God had envisioned and intended for creation to be. And yet humanity, in effect, rejects God and rejects the plan that God has for our lives and for the entire cosmos. Right? Why is the world broken? Well, it's broken because of sin. Why are we broken? We're broken because of sin, right? But it's not an eternal problem. It is one that is already on course to being rectified. Jesus is God's rejection of our rejection. Have you ever thought of Christmas in that way? Christmas is God's rejection of our rejection. The great Protestant Reformed theologian Karl Barth said that in Jesus, God declares, "Nein! No, I reject what you are doing." God's plan is for the world and the cosmos and for each and every one of us to be perfect in every way. To not be touched by sin, to not be hurting, to not be hungry, to not live in broken relationships, to not live in a world plagued by natural disasters. God has a vision for his creation, and God is going to see his vision fulfilled in and through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he invites us along that path, and he does so at great personal cost to himself. This is the joy and this is the beauty of Christmas, that God was made low. That God was made low, that God comes to us. And God knows every facet of human existence. And God still chooses to save. And that is truly a beautiful thing. I know it's not officially the season of Christmas yet. We have a few more days to go. But sometimes we get a little bit too theological within the realm of the immediate. And it's important for all of us here today that in the darkness in which we live, there is light. And the light pierces the darkness. Right? In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, we read, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." But that's an aorist tense verb, which means the darkness has not overcome it, the darkness will not overcome it, the darkness cannot overcome it. And two beautiful words come from that. Merry Christmas. Amen.